Father, we thank you for that freedom that we can boldly cry out our position in Christ, that we are your children because of your grace and because of your mercy in our life. Thank you for your powerful presence with us this morning. That as we sing out songs of praise to you, Father, we know in our hearts that you have heard them. And we pray that our praise to you will bring you honor, bring you praise, and to glorify your name. Father, we call upon your promises in the word, that as your word goes out today, that it will achieve its desired purpose. And Father, with restful hearts, we thank you for what you will do in and amongst our time together. Based upon your character and your promises, we sing our praises to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, well, good morning, good morning. That was beautiful time of worship and praise. It's the first time I've ever done a back-to-back service thing. And I was starting to worry, but before I got here, like, how does that work? How do you manage that? And I listened to Pastor Tim a little bit this morning, but I tell you, what happens is, I don't know if Tim does this every week, but I sure felt it, you actually get more excited as the day goes on because you get to do it all again. And there was more exuberance in my heart. I mean, it sounds funny, but there's more exuberance in that praise and that worship, and you can just feel it in the room, not because we have feeling, but because God's working. And the Holy Spirit's doing something in and amongst his people, and it's a pleasure to be a part of that. My name is Jim Ball, and I represent Youth for Christ in Niagara, and I'm just so pleased, honored, and privileged to be able to speak to you today. I thank you all for allowing us to come. I thank Pastor Tim. He's already told you. We do have a long history, and it's interesting. Sometimes I'm getting old. I forget stuff. And I know I look young, but I'm really not. I get reminded of some things that happened in the past, and it just makes you excited again to look back and see how God has orchestrated this work in my life and in the life of the people he's brought together with me, and how we get to do ministry together moving forward. And so many of my friends, Tim included, are pastoring and working in ministry in Niagara, and we get to work together all the time doing these incredible ministry things together. And even this past week, we had this incredible thing orchestrated by God where Tim, myself, and a friend of ours, Pastor Bruce Miller, got to do some ministry together in a rather unorthodox, out-of-the-blue spot. And all we saw was God working through his people to bring healing to others. And it's been an incredible thing. So thank you for having me. I'm going to ask Steve in the back if he'll just run a quick clip before we keep going. Yeah, I told you I was getting older. My memories have retro in front of them now. It's interesting because it talks about warm memories there. Seeing something like that brings warm memories. It's always fun in a church you look out because anyone who's slightly older recognizes most of those cartoons and characters. And you're like, who are those people? They don't know. They don't know who Mikey is. But I do. And I like the cereal too. Those are warm memories for me because they're memories of a Saturday morning. When I was a kid, cartoons only happened on Saturdays. There was no cartoon networks. There weren't all-day cartoon access. You got Saturday morning. That's it. That's all. You got a few hours on Saturday. And so Saturday morning was a great time for me because I'd get up and I'd slide down the stairs. I always slid down the stairs. Never walked down them when I was little. Got my bowl of cereal, plopped myself in front of the television, and I put on all my favorite cartoons. And the day always started good on a Saturday because I got my cartoons. The bad part about Saturday is, in spite of the warm memory of the cartoon part, Saturday morning was also Dad picking you up for a visit day. See, my parents got divorced when I was 3 years old, and I moved into Canada from the United States. My mother got remarried. And Dad only picked you up on Saturday for a visit. We had the weekend Dad thing going, which was really good when he came, because we would go visit Grandma, we'd go do fun stuff, and there was always a lot of enjoyment there. The problem with Dad was he was very unreliable, and more times than not, he didn't show up on Saturday. Dad would tell me there was a reason, it was my mom's fault he didn't come. Mom would tell me it was his fault they didn't come. I didn't care. To me, all it meant was Dad didn't come, and I don't care what was going on in my kid's heart. All it meant was Dad didn't care to show up and see me that day. And often days, I'd sit on the front step of my house like I often did, waiting for Dad to come, because in spite of how many times he didn't show up, every Saturday, I'd sit there expecting that he would come. And more times than not, when he didn't, that would end in tears and sadness. And tears and sadness didn't stop because he didn't show up all the time, because you don't get used to somebody not showing up for you. You have a heart that says they're going to show up this week. And each week, I would go through that heartbreak and that pain all over again. And me and my sister would do that. Now, my older sister, she got a little bit better at it. I mean, she didn't come sit outside anymore. Or maybe she was a little wiser. I don't know. She caught on a little quicker. She processed her pain a little bit different. But in spite of the fact that he very rarely ever showed up, I was really excited, hoping he would show up, because you see, my stepfather was an abusive stepfather. Well, my mother got remarried and we moved here. I'm sure she didn't know that he would be an abusive stepfather. But he was verbally and physically abusive. He would beat my mother. He would beat us children. He was an equal opportunity beater. When one of us did something wrong, we would all take a beating. This way, we didn't have to decipher who actually did it. I think in his mind, he thought, well, if they all get a beating, maybe somebody won't do that. It didn't work. It just seemed unfair, and it just seemed painful. When I was a young boy, I liked to cook, and I liked to bake. That love stayed with me so much so that I went off to culinary school and got my papers to become a chef when I was young. But I would bake. In his mind, young men didn't bake. That was woman's work. And so when I would do these things, he would beat me down for it, either physically or most times verbally, and make me feel bad about the fact that I was a girl, not a boy, because I wanted to bake and cook and even make candles and stuff like that. And there's a picture from my childhood of me sitting on the floor in the corner against some cupboards, crying while I'm holding a muffin tin. Because it was one of those moments where he was so pleased with himself that he made me feel bad about doing this thing that he didn't think a young boy should be doing, that he made sure he took a picture and he could talk about it. We used to have a small Mustang when I was a kid. And on more than one occasion, with four kids stuffed in the back of a little hatchback Mustang, he would start to beat my mother in the front seat. And a young boy sitting in the back seat watching his mother take a punch in the face and try to get out of a car and escape a car while we're still stuck in the back. All it made you feel was weak, powerless, and helpless, which is exactly what he wanted, because you want to help your mother, but you can't do anything. You're just a little kid, and you have no strength. And on top of not having any physical strength, you've already been made to feel like you're not mentally strong either. And so you watch, and those things start to become something that shapes who you are. So those were parts of my childhood. Well, my mother, she did her best to try to fill that void of a missing father and abusive stepfather. But women who live in fear of their own safety and fear for the safety of their children become very timid and become very fearful in a lot of other aspects of their lives. So although she tried really hard to compensate, she couldn't always do so because of the fear that was instilled in her. So she was so fearful, she wouldn't come to a sporting event. So I would play basketball and football, and she couldn't come. Because watching me get hit on a football field triggered something in her head that said, he's getting hurt and I can't watch that. And so when I played sports as a kid, I spent more time hoping somebody would come and see me, and no one ever coming because Dad was a no-show. Abusive stepdad wasn't coming and Mom was too scared. One time we played in a basketball tournament And our team finally did good. We did real good. We won. And I won an MVP trophy. But I remember the entire time, all I did every game when I was off waiting to go back on between games was look at the door and just hope I would see a familiar face come through that door so I knew that somebody was there for me. No one came. And I took the long walk home carrying my little MVP trophy that should have been a highlight of my young life at that point, and I didn't care that I'd won the trophy because all I could think about was nobody came again. Nobody cares. There were a lot of stories like this from our childhood. But after about 10 years of abuse of my mother and of me and my sisters, Mom had enough. And we came home. I was in about grade 7. And Mom had packed up a few of our stuff, and we were leaving. And we were going somewhere. And we took off, and she took us to a friend's house. And we were real happy because we were escaping something that was painful, scary, and horrible. But we were scared because here's my mother with no job, no money. We have nothing but a few clothes and a bag, going off and staying in a friend's upper apartment that we barely had room in. But it's a new chapter. So we're going away scared, but at least we wouldn't be in that dangerous position anymore. Well, my mother's very first husband, when she was young, died in her first year of marriage. She was already pregnant with a child, and that child subsequently died in childbirth. My mother remarried to my father, had 3 children quick, then he couldn't stop his floundering ways, and he took off and left her with 3 young children. Then she married another guy who was physically and emotionally abusive, and after multiple years of that, she finally walked out on that. And my mother was looking for some strength in her life. She needed to find out who she was and connect, and what she ended up finding was she connected with a whole bunch of women who in her eyes were very, very strong because they stood on their own, they were independent, they did their own thing. The problem was that the majority of them were in the homosexual lifestyle. Well, she was very attracted to that because they didn't need any men. And she was at that point where she didn't want to have any men, so she got pulled into that lifestyle. And for multiple years, our house was full of all us kids, all of our idiot friends, all running around, kind of doing what we're doing, and a whole bunch of people, mostly homosexual people and the people who like to party with them, and they come to our house and they drink and have fun, and we thought it was great because nobody was getting smacked around, nobody was getting slapped, they were just having fun. But she also got pulled into a lifestyle where she was gone a lot because they'd go out at night partying a whole bunch of times because that was their freedom. And we kids were left to kind of try to figure out for ourselves what to do. So here's this dumb kid who doesn't know what he's doing and all of my stupid friends who don't know what they're doing. And we're trying to figure out what it means to be a man in this world. We don't have any men showing us what it means to be a man. So we did some of the same stupid things that we hated that we were seeing in our lives anyway because we just don't know any better. But what happened with this lifestyle that my mother had was she would bring in somebody. They would move in with us. They'd become a part of our family, start doing all these things with us. And then they would be gone in a couple of years, 3 years. Some would last longer than others. And so for the next 10 years, for a pattern of time, we had people coming in and out. They were there, then they were gone. They were there, then they were gone. What fit perfectly with what I thought life was because dad had done it, stepdad was gone. We grew up in an Italian family, and Italians can be very vindictive at times. I can say that because when I'm part of town, we can say whatever we want about Italians. Nobody else can. That's just the way it goes. Right, Gino? Well, we like this thing called the feud and the cutoff. When you do something that somebody doesn't like, they just cut you off. You're not a part of the family anymore until you get your act right. Well, there was no way Mom was getting her act right, so we lost Grandma, Grandpa, great-grandpa, uncles, aunts, cousins. They were just gone. So that added to, we got nobody. So I grew up with this idea that everybody in life enters your life, and then at some point, when they don't like what you do or what you said or you don't quite fit or they don't want you anymore, they just walk away and they leave you. And that became normal to me. But it messes your brain up. Because as much as it becomes normal, in those quiet times, you start saying, what's wrong with us? What's wrong with me? Why does nobody stay? There must be something wrong with me, or some of these people would eventually have stayed, correct? Even if they got mad at my mom, don't they love us? And it messed me up. I didn't know how to deal with that. So what I did was I created a character for myself. I was going to make a new Jim Ball. Not a scared young guy who cries in a corner, who's afraid to do anything and thinks no one loves him. I was going to create this character, so I became larger than life. I would be the life of the party, always the center of attention. They would say the party didn't start till I got there, because when I got there, I brought the jokes, the laughter, the fun. We brought it up a notch. I had to make sure that everybody in every room, no matter where I was and what I was doing, knew I was there and appreciated I was there, because it just wasn't as much fun if I wasn't. Because I needed to be affirmed and didn't know why I needed to be affirmed. I didn't process it that way, but that's what I did. I was going to protect myself to not be hurt, because I was going to make people have to need me. Now, it's a lie, but I didn't know it was a lie. I convinced myself it worked. And when you grow up thinking that people don't stick around, they always leave you, you just assume it's going to continue to happen. So as I'm doing these things, I become involved in drinking. I become involved in using drugs. And if I drank, I would drink more than the next guy, so they'd say, look how much Jim can drink. When I was doing drugs, I would have to go to the next drug, so they'd say, look what Jim can do, I'm stepping over. And then to supply my drug habit and my drinking, I started to sell drugs too. Because if you sell drugs, then you get a cheaper price, and then you get some for yourself. And so that's how I fed my own habit. And I got deeper and deeper into this lifestyle, and not realizing that there was anything wrong with it. I would go so far as to try to be the best drug dealer I could, because I'd be offended if my clients went somewhere else, not because I lost their money, but because it meant that they wanted a different drug dealer than me. That's how messed up my brain was. I needed to be wanted so much that I didn't even want my person to buy drugs from somebody else, because I needed them to need me. But as the people around me in that lifestyle started to have some problems, kids were taken from friends and they lost into social services. They lost their house because they got lost in addiction. People started to die from overdoses and various other things. I realized, wait a minute, this is not a good life. I need to move on from this. Now, when you're selling drugs, it's very hard to get out of selling drugs because somebody else is making money off you. And yet, somehow, I was able to quit. And I never realized at the time that that was just God clearing a path for me so I could do something else. But I managed to get out of selling drugs and move on. Now, by the time I'm doing this, I'm older now, I've already had multiple live-in girlfriends. I use the pattern I learned from my mother. When you get with someone, you move them in, you do life for a while, and then when you're done, you send them out, or they leave. The thing is, I went through multiple live-in relationships, and they all left just like everybody else did, which affirmed for me that I was right, that they come and they go. And it wasn't until later in life that I realized that I helped make that happen. Because my brain already told me they were leaving before they ever got there. I never put my all into any relationship ever, because what was the point of that? They were going to go anyway, so why give them everything? So in effect, I created the very thing I was most fearful of. I drove them away by not actually loving them enough in the first place, because I don't even know what love is. How am I going to love somebody enough to have them want to be with me when I don't understand it? But I still don't get all this. It just keeps happening. So I'm living life. I'm not selling drugs, but I'm still using. I'm running a couple of successful companies. I'm going out with the people who work for me regularly, more than once, actually probably more than 3 or 4 times a week, sitting on a bar stool, drinking, getting high. As long as I brought a majority of my money home, I figured I was doing okay with the woman at home and the kids, and so it's okay. And I did this for years. Then something happened to me. My grandmother, who had been a very staunch Catholic and always was telling me about Jesus and praying for him. She'd tell me she was praying for me because she's dear old Grammy and she was really sweet. I never ever said anything bad to her, but I paid no attention to the fact she said she was praying for me. It didn't mean anything. She was just sweet old Grammy praying for me. Well, they lived in Florida, my grandparents, and my dad moved to Florida to be with his parents when they got older. And my grandfather had already passed. My grandmother passed, and I went to Florida to visit my father so I could be with him while he mourned the loss of his mother. Now, me and my dad are talking at this point in my life, but we had reconnected, not with any real healing, not with any discussion of the pain that he brought into my life, but we reconnected because we both got high and drank, and that gave us something in common. And for me, I didn't care what it was, so long as it meant I could be with my dad, because it filled a void I didn't understand. And so my relationship with my father was we drank and got high together, and we talked about drinking and getting high together. And we'd sit for hours drinking and getting high together without ever having any real discussion about anything really important. But I liked it because I was with Dad at least. So I'm going to be with Dad on this Florida thing, and I'm going to be this great hero who hangs out with Dad for a bit and mourns Grandma. While I'm in Florida, I'm a big collector of music. I collect CDs and records and live recordings of bands, and I go to a record store to look through stuff, which I normally do when I go somewhere. And behind the counter, there's a sign for a concert that's happening in Florida by a band called Striper. In the 80s, I loved this band, Striper, because they had two guitars, incredible vocals, beautiful melodies. They sang about Jesus, which I didn't care about because I didn't really care about the message of Jesus Christ. But the band was really good. And the funny part about the band is long-haired, hard rock guys who refuse to play in churches or Christian festivals because they believe their calling is to the unsaved to share the gospel through music. It's a beautiful story because the church hated them because they didn't look like the church is supposed to look, so they condemned hard rock music and their long hair and all their stuff. And the world hated them because they sang about Jesus, and somehow they still had multiple number one songs, shattered all kinds of records, and had a ministry that's lasted and still going to today. So I'm going to go see this band in Florida, because I've never seen them before, and when you're an old 80s guy like me, and you get a chance to see an 80s rock band, you go, because you never know when they're ever going to be playing again. In fact, this band had broken up for years, and this was a reunion tour. Cool, I get to catch the band I never saw before. So I buy a ticket, and I go to the show, I get some drugs, get a little bag of cocaine, take my money, and I go to the bar where this show is happening. And I don't care about the opening band, so I sit in the bar part and start to drink while I'm getting high. And this really sweet gentleman with his young boy comes and sits beside me. And he starts talking to me about Striper, and that's good. Well, he made an assumption about me because I was there that I was a Jesus guy, but I was not. So as the conversation starts switching to the Jesus aspect, I start to get really annoyed. And I said to this guy, I said, why do you got to ruin a really good thing? We got a concert we're going to. You got to come drop this Jesus stuff on me. I don't care about the Jesus stuff. Well, you know, let's just talk about the good guitar solo. He was so sweet. He didn't get really offended or anything. But the conversation ended rather quickly, and off he went. I drink some more, get high some more. And Striper's about to start. Well, I need to be up close because I don't like the cheap seats, the ones I call them way in the back. Even when I come to church, I sit way up front. So I get up there and I'm second row at the concert because I'm a big guy and it's not a problem getting through a crowd usually. I can kind of weasel my way in there. I get up there and I'm second row. And the opening chords start of this band. And I feel what I can only describe as a bubble surround me. Bubble surrounds me and I'm like, okay, this is weird. Maybe I'm too high. Don't really know. Show keeps going on. Feel a hand on my shoulder. So I turn to tell the guy, take your hand off my shoulder, but nobody was there. I feel it, though. I can feel that hand. I can feel the fingers pressing on me. And the band breaks into a song, some songs into their set. It's called More Than a Man. And in it, the lyrics talk about who Jesus is, that he's more than a man. He's Lord God Almighty. And in that moment, I knew who Jesus Christ was with every fiber of my being. And I knew something special was happening. But I have no idea. I'm not a church guy. I don't know what people are talking about when they talk about the Holy Spirit and you're having an experience. That means nothing to me. I'm just a stone drunk guy in the second row of a concert having some tripping out thing, not understanding it all. So when the show's over, the bubble leaves me. And I'm like, well, this sucks. That was really cool. I like being in the bubble. I like the hand. I like that feeling. I like feeling like I knew something, and it's gone. I need to know what's happening. So I go and I try to get access to the band, because if the band's singing about Jesus, they best be the ones who'll be able to tell me what just happened to me. But I can't get back to see the band. They won't let me in. I guess it makes sense from a perspective. You wouldn't let every buffoon in that wants to talk to the band. The funny part is, a friend of mine locally played in a band with Robert Sweet, who's the drummer of Striper, and I have subsequently got to meet the entire band and spend numerous times with them and share my experience with them. And they expressed to me, hey, we usually do come down and talk to people. But you know what happened that night? We were signing a contract to make some new records, and so we missed out that night. It's kind of really cool how God, he didn't have to. Like, what are the odds that me here in the Niagara area is going to connect with someone in the Niagara area who plays with a band that I'm talking about from the 80s, but it happened, and I just think that's cool that God gives us those things sometimes. Anyway, I leave not knowing what happened to me. Nobody can explain it to me, so I go to my favorite spot, the bar, and I get my seat, and I order my beer, and I leave my beer there, and I go to the bathroom so I can cut a line for myself. But when I get in there, I can't snort the line. And I flush my package. Drug addicts don't flush their drugs. We don't do that, folks. That's like a crime. You just don't do it. You may finish it and then say, I'm not going to get any more. But every time that happens, you always get more, and you know that. But something inside me makes me flush this thing down the toilet. After I flush it down the toilet, I'm like, why did I just do that? That was really stupid. I go back to my seat to get my beer. I can't drink the beer. And so I get up and I leave my full beer on the table. And I go back to my dad's place. He's sleeping there and he's not a man of faith. So I'm not going to tell him what happened. I have 3 more days left on my trip. And for 3 days, I laid on that sofa bed, staring up at that ceiling, didn't sleep very much at all, wondering what in the world just happened to me. I need to know what happened. I know something special happened. By this time, I know it wasn't just the drugs anymore, but I still have no way to put words to what happened. So for 3 days, I suffer. Then I go home. And I have to tell my wife. But I don't want to tell my wife, because then I got to tell her that I was doing drugs again in Florida and I had this experience. So I hold off for a while. Finally, it's so big of a deal, I have to tell her. And her response to me is, I've been waiting for you for so long to have something. I've been praying to God and I've been feeling this pull to God, but she wasn't going to tell me, because when you're living like a heathen scumbag, your wife's going to be scared sometimes to tell you that she feels like she's calling on God. Now, it's funny because at the time I go home, she's not my wife yet. We're just living together and we have some children. And it's amusing in the sense that she's the daughter of the woman who is currently living with my mother and the wife of a friend of mine. And so we had entered into this relationship, two busted up, broken people, not knowing what we were doing, but think that somehow in the two of us, we can make it better than the ones we already had. And so we'd entered into this relationship that is just so much sinful and so wrong, and I would never tell anybody to ever have that. But the beautiful part about God is a God of redemption. He's a God of restoration. And when he called me to faith, he called my wife to faith at the same time, and he took a broken, sinful relationship and he turned it to something good. Brought us to marriage, to the covenant of marriage, to honor him with our lives and our family. And he called us to ministry together. And my wife ministers with me. My family ministers with me everywhere we go and every church we go. And we walk this walk together. That's God's grace and God's mercy manifested in our lives. Two people who didn't deserve it, who entered into something that they shouldn't have. And God still redeemed it for his glory. And I can't think of my life without my incredible wife and my children. It's just a testament to God's goodness. So what God redeemed a relationship that started in sin, and he's blessed us with all these opportunities to serve him as a family. Now, there's so many stories I could tell you about the past, about who I was before Christ, but there's no sense in it. Because what happens sometimes when we get up here and we start talking about our lives and our things, people think we're bragging about some of the things that have happened in our lives, and I'm not. I'm not bragging about the past. And I always turn to this scripture in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, that says, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. Most of that is what I was. So it's not a justification for sin or say tempt God with sin. The ending is the best part. It says, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That is now who I am. And that is something I can brag about. Not because God's made me a better man now, but it's just all about how great God is that he took this piece of garbage and he polished it up and he made something beautiful out of it. God has allowed me to serve in nursery ministry, in children's ministry, in youth ministry, and now in pastoral ministry. I used to joke with my friends when I was young that I wanted to start a church because I thought the church had a really cool gig and they didn't have to pay taxes. And I just thought that was the biggest scam in the history of the planet. And so I would joke with them and say, I'm going to start a church one day so I don't have to do taxes. And so now it's so funny because now I'm pastoring a church and I run a ministry and I'm running a tax-free charity. And some of them will come and say, hey, Jim, remember that time you said you were going to start a church? I said, yes, but I didn't. I just became a part of it. And I get to tell them what the church is, so it's kind of cool. I will often tell people that I am perfect for the job that God has given me. And I don't mean that in an arrogant way. And I'll point them to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27. It says, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Well, in my eyes, you couldn't find a bigger fool or a bigger weak man than who I was before I met Jesus Christ. And I'm not perfect yet, but one day I will be. And that's a promise I hold on to dearly. Because it's in Christ that I finally know who I am. It's in Christ that I found my worth. Because my worth is in Him, not in me, nor my mistakes, nor my choices. That no matter what I do, even when I screw it up, even now as a child of God, that He says, I'm going to do something with that. Not to bring Jim glory, but to bring Him glory. I'm not fearful of being alone or somebody leaving me because I know a God who says to me, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. And so those times when the evil one tries to say to me, hey, your life's a sham and he's going to leave you like everybody else does, every year of my walk with God, that thing is faster and faster pushed out of my mind. I said, nah, I know who I am in Christ. And that lie will not be a part of my life anymore. I refuse to let that stay because you have no authority over me. And it's gone faster and faster every time. God has called me to ministry, a ministry prepared for me before I was ever born. It says in Scripture, even before creation, God prepared for me ahead of time what He had planned for me. He's gifted and equipped me to do what He's asked me to do. And in spite of my own reservations saying, this makes no sense at all. I know what a heathen guy I am. God, how could you, like, it's really cool that you let me come into the kingdom. That's really good. But you want me to do what? You want me to be a pastor? You want me to run a ministry? That makes no sense. And in fact, the very first time I was called to ministry, I was sitting in a church. And the youth pastor where I was stood up and announced he was leaving. And I'm thinking to myself, well, this really sucks. I just came to this church and I have kids. Who's going to teach these kids? And God very clearly said to me, you are. And so I laughed. I said, yeah, right. There's like 50 people in this place more qualified than me. He said, no, you are. It's funny because when I had come back from that Florida trip, people had been inviting us to go to church because when we decided we were going to try to follow God with our lives, we, like most of us, we try to do it our way. I'll get some books. I'll teach my kids some stuff that I learned when I was in a Catholic school when I was a kid. And I'd find a reason not to show up at church, even though people invited us all the time. Well, I finally went on Easter because Easter's the day that the non-believers go to church, I guess. It's coming up. Take advantage of it. I go on Easter, and the people that invited us, guess where they sit? Second row. So there I am, first day in church, second row. Music starts, people are up singing, the hands are going. I'm like, look at the freaks with their hands up. What have I gotten myself into? This is really bad. Now I'm one of those freaks with the hands up. I stand on the side because I'm really big and I block people. But as the music's playing, the bubble's back. And the hand is back. And I hear, what took you so long? And that day there, I gave my life to Jesus Christ in the second row of that church while the pastor stared me in the eye. And I'm blubbering and crying just like I did at the concert. So I missed that earlier. When I'm a big guy, right? You can see that. Unless you forgot your glasses. Second row, tears, snot, the whole thing's coming out. I'm at the concert looking like that. Now, here I am. I think it's almost a year I drag my feet. Second row of a church doing the same thing. But all that tears and all that ugliness was all good because God was calling me to Him. And that was the day I became a child of God. And because of that relationship, I don't live in fear anymore. It's because of God accomplishing His purposes in me that I have purpose. I'm going to ask Steve to run a video for us quick, and then I'm going to continue on.
Why are we overcome with fear? What if I told you that fear?
play that song because I can identify with the feeling and the emotion. But I'm no longer broken. I'm no longer scared. I'm not moved by what happened to me in my past, but what God has brought into my life now and into my future. And God never gives us anything just for our own benefit. He gives us things and He blesses us for the express purpose of blessing and benefiting other people. And that's what Youth for Christ and Youth Unlimited is all about. We come into people's lives not based upon who we are, but who we are in Christ. And we use our stories of brokenness, of our fears, our scars, and our failures from before we knew Christ and say, look what God did. Look at the comfort He brought in my life, and I want to extend that to you. So we use all those stories of being broken, used, scarred, and confused. And all of us have a story to tell. And not just those of us who are called to this ministry, but every one of you sitting out there have a story to tell of the God's goodness in your life. And even after we have become believers, God still allows things to come into our lives that cause us pain sometimes. But He says, in all of that, when I do that, I'm going to use those things for your good and my glory. And I'm going to bring you comfort, and then I'm going to let you go off to your brothers and sisters, and I'm going to let you comfort them with the comfort I gave to you. We get to use our stories to bring healing to other people. In all things, God works for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. That's the truth we live with. That no matter what happens, whatever brokenness somebody may be feeling here today, God says, I'm going to use it. I'm going to comfort you in it. I'm going to redeem it, and you're going to use it to bless somebody else. I don't know if I'm running late, but I just really feel in my spirit. There's somebody in here who's going through something. You got something right now that's breaking you and busting you down, and in spite of your relationship with God, you're not feeling that. Know right now that God wants to bring comfort into your life. And somebody sitting in this room or some member of the family of God has gone through a similar thing that God's brought comfort. He wants those people to comfort you. Don't hide that pain. Don't hang on to it. You need to share that with somebody so that God will bring those people to you and bring you comfort. If you got something you're struggling with, come to the front and see us. Don't leave. God brings you into a family of God so we can minister to one another. And if you take that with you, thinking you're carrying it, you're alone, it's just a false humility and it's a pride. You need to set it down and let God bring that healing He's prepared you for. He brought you here today for a reason. So if that's you, answer it. A woman named Amy Carmichael wrote this quote, "A wise master never wastes his servant's time. God will never waste a problem or a pain in your life because He will ask you to use it to comfort another believer." That's beautiful, isn't it? God wastes nothing. Even when you don't understand it, He has a purpose for it. And He says, "Your good, my glory." Glorify God by sharing what God has done with you. I'm going to finish up with a story about a teacher assigned to visit children in a really large city hospital. And she got a call requesting she visit a particular kid. And she took the boy's name and his number and was told by the teacher on the other end of the line that they were studying nouns and adverbs in the class, and could she do that with this child so that he didn't fall behind the other kids. So she went to the hospital, and it wasn't until she got there that she realized that this young boy was in the burn unit. And she had not been prepared to find a young boy so horribly burned and in so much pain. And she didn't know how to deal with this thing, but she was scared to leave. So she went in and she told the young boy, "I'm the hospital teacher. I'm here today to help you with your nouns and your adverbs." And she felt bad about it because she didn't feel she handled it well. But the next day when she showed up, the nurse on the burn unit said to her, "What did you do to that boy?" She got very defensive, saying, "I don't know," and she starts stammering through. She goes, no, stop. "You don't understand. We've been very worried about that young man, and he, since you were here yesterday, his whole attitude has changed. He's fighting back. He's responding to treatment. It's as though he decided to live." And the boy later explained to people that he had completely given up hope until he saw that teacher come through the door, because it all changed when he came to a really simple realization. He said, very joyfully and through tears, that they wouldn't send a teacher to work on nouns and adverbs with a dying boy. I have no idea where you are today, what pains and hurts you bring with you, what you've experienced in life, but I know that there's hope for those who hurt. Because God has promised, and that's why YFC Youth Unlimited does what we do. We come alongside young people, and they realize that if somebody is willing to give of themselves, that they choose to live. God uses our stories of brokenness and our hurting to reach somebody with His grace, His mercy, His forgiveness, and His love. And when young people know that there's somebody who loves them, it can change and make them decide, I want to live. And then we say, but the only way to live is in Christ. And we point them to the only one who can give them true hope. So us at Youth for Christ are not special people. There's nothing spectacular about us at all. All of us have been broken, used, scared, confused. But we've experienced the love of God that brings healing and hope. And our ministry is to go out and find people to share that hope and that love with. Our tagline says we see the hope and potential in every young person. And our goal is to always make them understand that someone loves you. I love you. But more importantly, there's a God who loves you and wants to take everything that's happened in your life and use it for His glory and bring you comfort and joy and victory in life. And as the family of God, we get to do that together. See, I don't get to do what I do without the church, because our pay is predicated upon somebody saying, I see God's mission being worked in your life, and I'm going to come alongside you, and I'm going to financially support you. And to me, it's a very selfless thing, but at the same time, if you support a missionary, if you support a Youth for Christ worker, you share the spiritual blessings of knowing that God is using that ministry for His glory. Now, we minister in all kinds of ways. We have youth centers across the Niagara region, Niagara Falls, St. Catharines, Welland. We have a presence in Lincoln. We minister in schools here in Niagara Falls. We sponsor and coach ball teams and city leagues. We go where kids are instead of waiting for them to come to us, because that's part of the call of the gospel. It says, go into the world. That's what we do. We take the love of Christ and we combine it with our personalities and we go and say, hey, I love you. And it's amazing how many kids every year on any team we coach or someone responds because their life is not going so well. And you make a difference in their lives just by being there and being available and sharing God's love with them. So there's all kinds of ways that people can help with Youth for Christ. You know, finances is not the only way, but if God's tugging on your heart to say, hey, I want to help, we're always looking for financial partners. And I call them partners, they're not donors, because according to Scripture, you're partners in the gospel with us who minister. But we have places on steering committees that help us decide what we're going to do with our particular locations. We always need volunteers to work with kids. We can coach more teams if people say, I'll take my abilities and I'll come coach with you guys. We have fundraisers every year that people can take part in. We have banquets that we do. All of that to say, and I say it very matter-of-factly, I have no shame in asking the church to support our ministry. Because I'm not asking you to give me money so my family can have a better life, although it is really nice to be able to pay our bills. I ask for money because we're advocates for people who don't know Christ. And in order for us to do what we do, God provides to us through people who respond to that call. And so it's with no shame I say, if God's tugging on your heart today, please join us in our ministry in any multitudes of ways. And I never ask a church to pray. Want to know why? Because I assume you will. I assume that you've heard my heart, my life. You know about Youth for Christ. And when you think of us, pray for us, because we need your prayers. Pray for the people that we have ministered to, that we're ministering to, the ones we don't know yet, that their hearts will be softened, that as they hear that gospel message go, they will respond in a positive way. Youth for Christ is an extension of the church. And we want to reach people with the gospel, that they would bow a knee to Christ, become our brothers and sisters, and then be active, productive members of the local church body. And there's nothing that's nicer than watching somebody come to faith in Jesus Christ and being allowed to be a part of it. It's incredible. I want to thank you again just for listening to us today, for hearing some of my heart, for listening to Youth for Christ. If you want to know more, I'll be up front, or you can look us up. And I like to go for coffees. If you want to go out for a coffee, I talk to you all day long about what Youth for Christ does and about what God has done in my life, because I love to give God glory because he deserves it. So thank you again, Pastor Tim. Will you please come up and pray with us?
Thank you, Jim, for sharing your heart, sharing your story. Jim has a story. I have a story. Every single person in this room has a story. And no matter what the story is, the exciting part is when Jesus steps into it and redeems it and uses it for his glory. So can we just take a moment to pray a blessing over Jim, over his family, over his ministry? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your hand upon Pastor Jim, Lord. I thank you for his family, Lord, and I pray, Lord, that there would be such a continued grace, Lord, in their lives, that they would continue, Father, to be stretched in their faith as they serve you, Lord, in ministry. And so, Lord, we thank you for your hand upon their family, Lord. Bless them, provide for them, give them wisdom, Father, as they serve. And Lord, we thank you for your hand upon Youth for Christ, Lord. We just pray your blessing upon the ministry right now, Lord God. We thank you for the work that you're doing all across the Niagara region, Lord, that you are sending people, Father, into where the people are to minister and bring the good news of Jesus Christ to them. Lord, we thank you for your favor upon Youth for Christ today. Lord, I thank you for our time together. Lord, I pray your blessing upon everyone here. I thank you, Father, for tugging upon hearts. I thank you for stirring us, Father God, to respond, Lord, knowing those of us who need to go deeper and to change, Lord, and to walk, Father, our journey with you, Lord. We just praise you for it today in Jesus' name. Amen.